this past Sunday night, I shared a message with you entitled, How Do We Make Disciples? And in that message, a big chunk of it was a word that the Lord had given me about making disciples. To lead into what I want to share with you today, I think it is extremely imperative that I go back and I read this again, because there were some folks weren't here on Sunday night, and you need to hear this. So just to kind of review, what I had done was ask the Lord a question. I was praying, and I got to thinking about, what happened on the day of Pentecost. And it talks about, over 3,000 people were saved, and the rushing mighty wind, all of Acts chapter 2. And as I began to think about that, I began to wonder, in Matthew 28, Jesus had given a commission. And the commission was similar to Mark chapter 16, but it wasn't identical. In Mark, he's talking about, going out and preaching the gospel and baptizing people, and these signs shall follow them that believe, and so on. But then in Matthew 28, he talks about really making disciples. That term isn't there, but that's what he's describing, teaching them the things that I've taught you and so forth. Well, from the day of his resurrection, from the day of his resurrection to Pentecost, it wasn't even 2 months. And the disciples were born again prior to Pentecost. A lot of people teach that they didn't get born again until the day of Pentecost, and that's wrong. If you just read Scripture and meditate on what he's saying, and you'll see it here in just a moment, and just leave things in context. The Word explains itself. Well, anyway, I'm asking the Lord, how could they disciple this mass of people, these 3,000 people? How could they disciple all those the way that you desired? Because you even said yourself that there was more you wanted to say to them, but they couldn't handle it at that time. So how were they able to deal with 3,000 people that get born again in one day? How could they truly follow your instructions in Matthew 28? So that was the essence of the question. And as he was answering, he would take me from passage to passage, passage to passage in Scripture. And today I'm going to read through this again. It's so critical that you hear this. And then I'll share with you what he has, I don't want to say added to it, but where he's taken it. So I had asked this question, how were they adequately able to disciple all those thousands that came in? And he took me first to Matthew 5:17. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he took me to Mark 1:14-15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And then he began to speak. They knew that they could not teach the law because I had fulfilled it. They knew they had to preach the kingdom of God. They had to get their information and doctrine from another source, a source other than the law and their former religious leaders. They could not preach a religious system that died on the cross with me. In the same way, you cannot make disciples unto me if you insist on teaching a religious system that died with me on the cross. Remember, when I made disciples, I did not teach the law. I taught them the kingdom. The law and the prophets can speak in types and shadows and have much to say to Christians in that respect. But to teach the law is to teach a dead religion. Then he took me to John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Then to John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The disciples followed my instructions and relied on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to remind them of what I had said, clearly explain the meaning of what I had said, and teach them the things I did not say. He then took me to John 20:21-22. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." John 20:22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." In Luke 24:44-45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. When I breathed on those in that room, it was similar to when I breathed on Adam. They received from me the spirit, they received from me the breath of life and became living souls, passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. The moment they shared in my life, I was able to open their understanding and cause them to comprehend things I had said. In the natural, this is like downloading information to a computer. In a moment of time, volumes of information can be transferred. Your born-again spirit has a much greater capacity to receive information than any man-made computer. What I spoke to them over 3 years can be transferred to you in a blink of an eye. You must then allow the Holy Spirit to work within you to bring forth the understanding of what you have received. Too often, people try to teach what has been downloaded before it has been comprehended. To properly disciple others, you must first be discipled by the Holy Spirit. What I unlocked to the apostles in Luke 24 is a big portion of what Peter and the others preached on the day of Pentecost. You see, most people focus only on what is said about Peter in Acts 2:14-41. It is true that Peter was the primary preacher, but notice that in Acts 2:37 it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter was not the only one who spoke to the people. The questions and conversations which took place as a result of Peter's sermon involved those who heard and the other apostles. Peter could not have handled this all by himself. Notice also in Acts 2:41 it says, then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This didn't happen in the same hour, but in the same day. From the moment Peter concluded his sermon to the end of that day, there were many people born again. Some were born again when Peter preached, others were born again through the influence of the new converts, and others were born again as they observed the new converts being baptized, asking questions about what was happening. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Additionally, those who were new converts and getting baptized were also being filled with the Holy Spirit. As they were being filled, they began speaking in tongues like the apostles. This only served to further the testimony of salvation through faith in me. I will tell you how this applies to making disciples. You must have an 11 to stand with you as you minister to the masses. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Your 11 must have been in the upper room with you, and they must be walking in unity with you in the doctrine of the kingdom. They must be able to answer questions and minister to others. You are never to turn babies in my kingdom over for discipling to those who do not walk in agreement with my kingdom doctrine. And you are never to turn babies over to babies. I'm not saying you must have the specific number of 11 people, but you must have people who are like the 11. Acts 2:41-42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. On that day of Pentecost, about 3,000 new converts came into the kingdom. How do you think it was possible for the 12, Peter, plus the 11 who stood with him, to disciple that many people? Remember Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I am adamant about people being properly shepherded according to my word. Right here I kind of interjected with him. And I asked him a question. And basically the question was, okay, now how does this fit into discipling? I mean, everything you said so far helped me understand more about how this fits into discipling. And he said, there are so many churches that are very large and have new members classes and Sunday school, yet they don't teach everything the New Testament reveals about the kingdom. How does this fit in? These churches have shepherds, but they are not shepherds after my own heart. When people in those kinds of churches make converts, they take these new converts back to their shepherds and their churches to be discipled. This did not happen in the New Testament, at least not at first. When new converts made new converts, they took them back to the apostles for discipling. Today, the people in the churches you have described are actually keeping the new converts from going to the apostles. If this were not true, such churches would teach what the apostles taught. Don't ever forget that there is a huge difference between making converts and making disciples. And true disciples are only made as they are established in the apostles' doctrine. Let's go back to my question. How do you think it was possible for the 12, Peter plus the 11 who stood with him, to disciple that many people? For all practical and natural purposes, they could not. So let's find out how they ministered to the 3,000 and others who subsequently accepted me as Savior. Acts 1, 13-15. And when they were come in, they went up into to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Philip, Andrew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. The 12 were not alone. They were the ones who gained the most attention, but they were not alone. Do you really think that 12 individuals could handle a single day increase of 3,000? The 12 were a part of the 120. Between the day of my resurrection and the day of my ascension, I appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people, yet only about 120 were in the upper room. Too many people focus on the mention of the 12 in Acts chapter 2, and they forget about all the others. The remainder of the 120 helped the 12. Some of the 120 had been with me and the 12 during my earthly ministry. The remainder of the 120 helped on the day of Pentecost and in the days to follow. When new converts led others to Jesus, they would take them to the apostles for teaching. The new converts made a mental connection between the 12 and the rest of the 120. To the new converts, basically all of the 120 were seen as apostles. The 120 helped the 12 disciple the 3,000 and others who came in. When, in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it doesn't mean that the 12 apostles personally did all of the teaching to the 3,000. It means that what was taught to the 3,000 and all other subsequent new converts was only the doctrine the apostles taught. The 120 were very instrumental in teaching this doctrine. You know enough about the culture of that day, how that women were considered to be lower than men. Even though the apostles and the 120 may not have carried this stigma in the same way, the new converts would have needed instruction. Women being taught as equals would have been a struggle for some new converts. Therefore, it was vital for the women in the upper room who were a part of the 120 to help in discipling the women who were new converts. I will tell you how this applies today. Not only do you need an 11, but you need 120. Like the 11, the 120 need to have been in the upper room with you. They need to be walking in unity and kingdom doctrine. They need to be ready to minister, to teach kingdom doctrine, and answer questions. The 11 could not have properly discipled and managed the immediate increase of 3,000 people. But if you divide 3,000 by 120, you come up with 25 new converts per person in the upper room. This is a manageable number to disciple. Also, because of what religion has done in my body, you should think of the phrase new converts to mean both new Christians and those who have lived in spiritual infancy their whole lives. Again, I am not saying you must have the specific number of 120. What I'm saying is that you need to have people properly trained and walking in kingdom doctrine prepared to disciple new converts. Do you think I would bring in thousands of new converts in a way that it would be impossible for you to disciple them? Do you think I would create a sheep without a shepherd situation? Now let's talk briefly about how this is to be done. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You must continue to develop media, for with media you will be able to touch millions. But media is not intended to replace the personal touch of others. I would not have told the apostles to turn the new converts over to a computer. New converts are to be discipled so that they become disciples. Disciples are to disciple new converts. Media is to strengthen and enforce what is taught by, quote, apostles, those who are the leaders in my body. Media will enhance the discipling process. New converts absolutely must be assembled together with each other and mature believers. They need to establish strong relationships because they are now citizens of a new kingdom and a new way of living. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 how I said it was not good for the man to be alone? Well, new converts need spiritual helpmeets in their lives. As much as is possible, you must assemble the new converts together for discipling. This will increase the concept of one mind, one spirit, and one accord. Revival services are one thing, but you must also have revival discipling of the new converts. Acts 2:46, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." The temple was not big enough to handle all of the converts. Additionally, there was persecution against the believers from the religious leaders at the temple. There was no single building where they could meet, so they met in homes. Even if you could get 50 people into each home, you would have needed 60 homes, and the disciples would have run themselves ragged trying to meet the demand. So, you can see again the need for the 120. You can disciple in homes, but over the years, this kind of teaching and training has become a breeding ground for factions, division, and wrong doctrine. I prefer that the discipling be held in a central location. In this fashion, not only can it be properly managed, but it is also easier to monitor what is taught. Remember, you do not want to create another Corinthian church. You can start off with one location, a building with enough classrooms to accommodate the discipling. When you have a 120 all walking in unity in their doctrine, you can have several classes going on at the same time, all teaching the same material, and no one will miss out. As time goes on, you will need to expand. It may be necessary to obtain other buildings in other areas of your city to make it easier for converts to be discipled. Again, when you have a 120 all walking in unity in their doctrine, you can have several classes going on at the same time at different locations, all teaching the same material, and no one will miss out. And at this point, is where he kind of said, let me review what I've said to you thus far. He said, number one, you cannot teach dead religion or man's doctrine. Number two, you must only teach kingdom doctrine. Number three, you need an 11 and a 120 ready to help disciple. This is done through discipling. Number four, you must bring the new converts in for discipling and to establish relationships. Number five, you need a place large enough to handle discipling. If you are not planning and preparing now for the 5 points above, you are not getting ready for revival. There are many in my body who have cried out to me for full-time ministry. What I have shared with you is the answer for some of them. When revival is released in your midst, I will need to hire more full-time staff. And again, I want to emphasize, he said that. He said that he would need to hire more full-time. He didn't tell me to hire. He said he had to. I will need to hire more full-time staff. If you do the above, and if they will choose to make themselves part of the 11 or the 120, they will have their full-time ministry. Take heed to what I have said and share it with others. This is a key, a vitally important key in seeing revival take place anywhere. Now, what he didn't say in this, and I want to make sure this is very clear, he didn't say, just to use these phrases, these terms, that anybody who decides they want to be an 11 or are part of the 120, that they're going to be in full-time ministry. He said this is the answer for some of them. He did not say it was the answer for all, because not everybody is called to leave secular employment to be in full-time ministry. And then likewise, that ratio that he gave about if you take the 3,000 divided by 120, you come out to 25 new converts per person who is in the upper room. That is not a ratio that is to become a religion. In other words, he wasn't saying that each person is going to be responsible for 25. He was just using that as an example of how it can be manageable and not overwhelming. Okay, now, after I read through that and went through a few more things, you can get the tape from Sunday night if you want to. Again, the title of that sermon is How Do We Make Disciples? I mentioned about the discipleship program that the Lord had given to me. Well, actually, I when I say given, that makes it sound complete. It's not completed yet. It's in the process. You know how Jell-O is liquid before you put it in the refrigerator? Okay. Well, right now, it's in a semi-liquid state, so we're waiting for it to firm up a little bit more. And I shared some about the about that program, and more than one person has contacted me, I'll say this, about that. Now, what I want to do at this point, I want to deal with this whole issue of a discipleship program and share some things with you that the Lord has shared with me about this. And in fact, just yesterday, he shared some things that it's like I knew, but I didn't know, and I hadn't thought of, yet it's right there in front of me, all of us. And you'll understand as we go through this. But before I do that, I want to read to you a part of, you know, I have a ministry letter that goes out each month, a teaching ministry letter. Those of you that are listening to this that are not on the mailing list to receive the teaching letter, it's free. And if you want to be on that mailing list to receive those letters each month, just write to me, Pastor Jim Martin, P.O. Box 291962, Dayton, Ohio, 45429. Request to be on the mailing list and we'll put you on and you'll start getting the letters each month. But I want to read something to you, just a short part of the letter that was sent out in June. Now, it's my assumption when I send these letters out is that they get read. Okay? I'll just leave it at that. So let me read to you a short, just four paragraphs, that dealt with the discipleship program that was in the June letter. One of the things I experienced in the early years of my walk with God was what to do in order to grow spiritually. I knew I was supposed to pray, but how to pray escaped me. I knew I was supposed to read my Bible, but where was I to start? It was very exasperating. For some of you, that may seem to be a very silly problem, but for me, at that time, it was a major issue. Additionally, I have met many other Christians who have felt or are feeling the same way. In order to help people get past this frustration, the Lord has directed me to develop a discipleship program. Some might call it a ministry training program. He showed me that basically everyone is trained from childhood to react to instructions rather than to seek for wisdom and guidance. This carries over to our relationship with Him, and we struggle in developing initiative for our own spiritual growth. To help people get past this, the discipleship program will offer a very structured path to walk. Those wishing to participate will need to apply for the program, which will have no cost, and commit to following through with their assignments. These assignments will involve many different things, including, but not limited to, prayer, meditation in Scripture, and developing their own notebook of notes and instructions from God. This program will have a basic design for everyone, but will be customized as needed on an individual basis. The Lord explained that a program such as this will fill a person's emotional need for structure and order. The idea is to get each person past any feelings of needing to be led by the hand, training them how to receive instructions directly from God. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty clear. Now, let me emphasize some things about this and then get into the essence of what we would call a discipleship program. You know, when let me read this one part here that the Lord showed me. Basically, everyone is trained from childhood to react to instructions rather than to seek for wisdom and guidance. Now, I talked about this before, but I'll kind of bring it up again. All through our lives, every single one of us, and there is not one exception to this, every human being, at least in this country, this is how it is. You are trained from childhood to react to instructions. You're never taught to think on your own. Now, all right, those of you that were in the military, have you ever heard something like, don't think, just do what I say? All right? Now, in some cases, we know throughout history, people in military have been given orders to do things that are illegal. And they have done it because they've been told, don't think, just do what I tell you. And so they do it. And years later, we hear the stories of how we were just following orders. Okay? Same thing in school. In first grade, you are told when it is time to say your ABCs. And when it's time to say your ABCs, you do not say your 1, 2, 3s. Because the teacher will say, now, Johnny, we'll do 1, 2, 3s later. But today it's ABCs, right now. And so you do your ABCs. And then, half an hour later, you're doing your 1, 2, 3s. Then half an hour later, you go out for recess. And after 15 minutes, you come back in. And then, hour later, you go to lunch. You see what I'm saying? Our lives are ordered. And we're told what to do. This carries on in high school. You're told that in your first period is English, your second period is physics, your third period... You see what I'm saying? Carries over into college. You go and you get a job. You're told what to do. You are told what time to be there. You are told how long to stay. You are told what time to go to lunch. You are told what time to come back. You are told what time to leave. And sometimes they tell you, you will stay longer to get the job done. You are told what job to do, where to sit. You are told... what computer to use. Everything is handed up. You don't have to think. There's no initiative. Now, I know that there are slight variations in this because in your job, if there's a problem that comes up, you're supposed to figure out, you know, how to solve the problem. But in essence, everything is given to you. Now, to those of you who can relate to this personally, or maybe you know someone who's been through this, that everything I am describing is one of the reasons why a lot of people who retire from their jobs suddenly feel lost without cause. Now all of a sudden, there's no one telling them you have to be in your chair by 8 o'clock when class starts. Nobody's telling them you have to be in your chair doing your job or punching that time clock by 8 o'clock and be on the assembly line. Nobody's telling you to do anything. Now all of a sudden... you do what you want. The problem is, you don't know what to do. I can remember when I left secular and went full-time in ministry. It was a struggle, a mental struggle. And I felt this pressure all day long that I had to get this done. I got to be done by 5. Got to be done by 5. Got to be done by 5. And then I'd sit back and think, why? I don't have to be done by 5. I can be done by 6. I can be done by 3. I can be done by 10. You understand what I'm saying? But it was a mental thing that I struggled with for a long, long time. I'm talking about like 2, 3, 4 years. I mean, it gradually eased up. Every now and then, it pops up again. Just all of a sudden, there it is. Oh, man, it's 4 o'clock. And what am I doing? So what if it's 4? I have more than an hour to get this done. I work for somebody different now. He doesn't go by a clock. And those of you that have been retired, I'd be willing to bet you can relate to this, to where all of a sudden you're struggling with this free time. Now, something the Lord shared with me, He said, time is like a vacuum. Something will fill it. Now, the hard thing, though, is figuring out what you're supposed to do to fill it with. What you're supposed to... I mean, because all of a sudden you have all this time, and you don't know what to do. It's like, what am I going to do? I got all this time. What do you think would be a good thing to do? Well, I could take up, you know, bridge. I could play tennis, golf. I could join the Tiddlywink League. I could definitely watch television. I mean, there are a lot of soaps on television. I could do that. Watch all these talk shows. Watch all these dumb people get on there and talk about, you know, how ignorant they are and all these stupid things. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff. There is. And this is exactly why a lot of people who are retired, golly, gee, am I going to get in trouble. Okay. This is why there's a lot of people who are retired, they are wasting their lives. I mean, this is the golden opportunity in your life. Nobody's ordering you around. You can let Jesus be your boss for a change. Anyway, we'll talk about that some more. The whole thing about this discipleship program that I'm describing, it's not restricted to this church. This is for the body of Christ. It just is originating here in this ministry. And right along with that, the discipleship program is not so that you can get credentials. I want to be a licensed minister. I want to be ordained. That's not what this is about. And there's no guarantee you'll ever get ministry credentials. It's a discipleship program, not a credentialing program. I want to make that very clear. And there is no graduation.
How long will I be in it?
Till you're done.
Okay, but when is that?
You wanting me to tell you when you're a disciple. Who are you being discipled according to, me or Jesus? You understand? There is no graduation. There's no diploma. There's no certificate. Nothing. It's a conforming to the image of Christ. And here's the thing. You know, some people might not feel that such a program is necessary. I mean, you talk to enough Christians and some folks are going to say, well, you know, you don't need that. You can do it on your own. No, you can't. You say, yeah, you can. You're right, you can. But no, you can't. You say, Brother Martin, you're talking perpendicular now. I mean, help me out. You can, but you can't, because if you could, you would have. Now, I'll let this sink in. Every one of us every Christian has the potential to truly be discipled on their own. But the problem is, so few do it. Now, if you want proof of that, become a pastor. And see how many people come to you, what am I supposed to do? I want to follow Jesus, but what am I supposed to do? Well, read your Bible and pray. Okay, but where do I start? The stuff that I wrote about in here, where I was? And the Lord helped me figure it out. Now He's given me the responsibility of helping other people figure it out. In fact, a discipleship program is absolutely scriptural. Now, you don't find that term in the Bible, I know that. But what a discipleship program is, discipling someone, training someone, it's scriptural. And I'm going to go so far as to say that if you're part of a church that doesn't have anything like this, you are in the wrong church. And that church is out of God's will completely and totally. I didn't say they're preaching heresy. What I'm saying is you are not following a scriptural pattern if you don't have some kind of discipleship program. Now, let me let you in on a little clue. Fill you in on something. The Bible College, it's a variation on the theme of a discipleship program. A lot of people don't realize that. This is a college. Yeah, no, that's what we call it. Because some people, they need that emotional satisfaction of being able to say, I went to college. It's not a college to be a college. You don't get it. I'm letting you in on a secret today. I am revealing a mystery. It's nothing more than a discipleship program, a variation on that theme. That's all it is. But the thing is, people think that because it says college, some folks, they think I get my diploma and now I'm it. No, you're not. Because the fact you think you're it proves you didn't apply what you were being taught. And you're not ready to be it. Few Christians, and I mean this seriously, and I'm talking about those who already are calling themselves apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, few Christians truly know how to be discipled. They do not understand. I don't know it all, but I can sure pass along what I've learned, and I can sure help people get on the right path. Now, let me share some things with you as far as this whole aspect of it being scriptural. I wrote some things down. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of what he gave to me. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. That would be a good place. There are many examples in Scripture. We're only going to look at a very few here concerning this whole concept of a discipleship program. First off, you have Moses and Joshua. That's an excellent example of a discipleship program. I know they weren't Christians, but the concept is there. And Joshua, he first appears in Exodus 17, verse 9. And then in Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 31, Moses hands the reins of leadership over to Joshua. He's been with Moses, though, for 40 years. In fact, a couple of places, he went up the mountain partway with Moses. When Moses went up to have his audience with God. And Joshua was being trained to take over. Now, we're not going to go back and read in Deuteronomy 27 or Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 31. You can do that later to see the process by which God had Moses transfer that leadership over. But I want to point something out to you in Deuteronomy 18. Because, now look at this, in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise, now God's speaking to Moses, will raise up unto thee a prophet. Now, is that word prophet capitalized in your Bible?
Yes.
Okay, good. A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, who do you think he's talking about here? Jesus. In fact, if you don't have to turn to it, but over in John chapter 1, who was it? Like Nathaniel and a couple of the others. They talked about how that we have found the prophet that Moses, the scriptures prophesied of, spoke of. And in John, I think it's John chapter 1, somewhere around verse 21, what had happened is John had been preaching and a bunch of the people came to him. Some of the religious leaders were in the among that group. And they were asking, well, are you Elijah? Are you? And then they asked him the question, are you that prophet? I think it's John 1:21. See, for a long time, what prophet? Who are they talking about? This is who they're talking about. Now, get this. What that means is that for all of these centuries, even the religious leaders recognized that this prophet that Moses spoke of has not arrived on the scene yet. No matter what Elijah or Ezekiel or Daniel or anybody else did, they all recognized that this prophet has not arrived. They knew this was speaking of the Messiah. They knew that this was speaking of someone greater. Now, here's why I'm pointing this out in Deuteronomy 18. God is in Deuteronomy 18, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, Moses, allow me some liberty here. Moses, you are an example of what's to come. There's going to be a prophet that's going to come, and he's going to speak my words. Now, remember how Moses went up the mountain, got the words from the Lord, came down and spoke? Okay, that was a natural example of a spiritual event that was going to take place. It was a foreshadowing of the fact that God was going to speak directly to Jesus on a spiritual level, and then Jesus was going to turn around and speak to the people in a natural level. And Jesus made the statement at one time, he says, look, I'm not going to be the one that judges you. You have one that judges you. It's the word that I've spoken unto you. That is a fulfillment of what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 18. How that if they don't receive the word that he says, they're going to answer for it. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Even though God was going to transfer leadership from Moses to Joshua, what he's pointing out here in Deuteronomy 18 is that there's somebody greater than you, Moses, or even Joshua, who's going to come along. In other words, ultimately, I want their attention directed away from man toward this prophet. So you can see how that already God is setting the stage for man to turn for divine leadership as opposed to man's leadership. Another example, we won't turn to it, but you can look at it. It starts in 1 Kings chapter 19 and then carries on over into 2 Kings. And that is Elijah and Elisha. That was a type of discipleship program. Where God told Elijah, look, Elisha's going to take over for you. So Elijah throws his mantle over and Elisha leaves. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 19 that when Elisha left and followed with Elijah, that Elisha ministered to Elijah. In other words, it was like he became his administrative assistant, his first-hand man, his right-hand man, his I'm always there, you know, I'm glued to you. And so we don't know exactly how much time passed between 1 Kings 19 and when Elisha fully took over. But whatever amount of time that was a time period in which Elijah was working with Elisha so Elisha could take over when Elijah was taken away. Another example, turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Another example is Jesus and the apostles. If you look in verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And then it begins, verses 14 through 16, it gives their names. So Jesus chose them because God told him to choose them. So he's with them, you know, 3 to 3.5 years in training them. Now look over in John 14. I hope you never get tired of reading these verses in John 14, because I sure don't. They just continually reinforce to me what God is doing or wants to do in my life. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Turn over to John 16. Verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now, I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you know, guys, here it's been like 3 years now, three and a half years, and you've been with me, and I've been doing everything I can. Yet there's a limit to what I can do for you. So therefore, it's important that I leave so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now when he gets here, he is going to be doing for you what I've been doing for you, only he's going to be able to do it on a more effective basis. Now let this sink in. He's going to be able to do it on a more effective basis. Why is that? Because he's going to be able to communicate on a spiritual level. Jesus never communicated with them on a spiritual level. Not the way the Father desired. Because they weren't born again. And they didn't have a born-again spirit, that nature capable, like what Paul writes and speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They didn't have in them a spirit with the capacity to receive direct spiritual communication from God. They had that sin nature. So therefore, Jesus says, "Listen, I've done everything I can. I just can't do anything else but go to this cross and die for you so the Holy Spirit can come and pick up and go forward." Now, what he's going to do is continue what I've begun. But he's going to be able to take it further than I've ever been able to take it. He's going to be able to lead and guide you into all truth. Or all the truth that I haven't been able to guide you into, he's going to be able. But he's also going to remind you of all the things that I've said, and he's going to be able to teach you these things. In other words, you're seeing a discipleship program in here. You see this? Now I want you to think about this. Jesus is sitting right there looking at them, and he's saying, "Fellas, I can't do anymore." Now think about that. Now think of this. If you go to Jesus, like now, you're praying, "Oh Jesus," and you ask him to teach you something, what do you think he's going to say to you? Well, let me put it like this. He's going to say, "No." You say, "Well, wait a minute. You're Jesus." He says, "Yes, but you haven't paid attention, have you? I told you it was expedient that I go away so that the Comforter could come and pick up where I left off." The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who now has the assignment of teaching you. He teaches you all things. He guides you to all truth, and he'll put you in remembrance of what I have said. Or in other words, he'll take what I have said, break it down, and explain it to you. You're asking me to do something for you that the Holy Spirit has the responsibility of doing. You don't come to me. You go to the one who's to teach you. Now, I know a lot of people say, I don't believe that, I don't believe... Well, what did we just read in John 14 and John 16? What did Jesus himself say? He said the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He didn't say he was the teacher. That's why now we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Okay, now what was Jesus doing? He spent 3+ years, quote, discipling these guys for this moment. And then he says, okay, now it's time for me to hand you over to the next person in this process. He picks up this discipling from this point, from the moment you guys get born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. He picks up the discipling and takes you on. He'll do for you on a spiritual level what I've been doing for you on a soulish level. And so we can see this process exemplified even here in Scripture. But there's another example that I want to show you. It's Paul and Timothy. Now look in Acts chapter 16. One of the worst things you can do is leave someone to their own devices. One of the worst things you can do is not try and disciple people. And one of the worst things you can do is refuse to be discipled. I didn't say refuse to be a part of the discipleship program. Okay? Okay, now. In Acts chapter 16, Paul's traveling, and he and his group come to a place called Derbe and Lystra, verse 1. And behold, a certain disciple named Timothy, son of a certain woman, she's a Jewess, and his father's a Greek. And it says that Timothy, verse 2, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And then it talks about how that they went through the cities, delivered them the decrees to keep, and that were ordained of the apostles and elders were Jerusalem. Okay, now what are they doing? They're going around and they're teaching people the apostles' doctrine. That's what it says in verse 4. See, and he meets this guy Timothy, and he takes Timothy with him. Now what's happening with Timothy in verse 4? As Paul and the others are traveling, remember they just met this guy Timothy, and I'm sure he's grown spiritually. Wherever he was in his walk with God, Paul took him from there and led him beyond. Whoever Timothy was learning from in the first part of these verses, like verses 1 and 2, the baton has now been passed on to Paul and those who are with him. So Timothy begins traveling with Paul. I don't know about you, but to me that would be like incredible. To be traveling with Paul. So, here goes Paul and Timothy. Now look in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Okay, now, what's happened? Paul has left, but Silas has picked this up. You see this? And now Timothy is with Silas. Now, I'm not going to take you back through, but let me give you some verses where you can read about Silas. Acts 15:22, Acts 15:40-41 through 16 verse 4, Acts 16 verse 19, 23-25. The reason I give you those verses is because this establishes the credentials of Silas. Silas was one of those who was sent, along with Paul and others, with the letter to the different churches explaining that you no longer have to keep the law and be circumcised. In other words, Silas was well established in the apostles' doctrine. So when Paul left, he left Timothy with Silas, and for a period of time, we're not going to look through all this. For a period of time, Timothy traveled with Silas, not with Paul. And during this time, Timothy is continually being discipled. But the way Silas would disciple Timothy was the same way that Paul would have discipled Timothy. There was no difference whatsoever. Now look over in Romans chapter 16. Let's see the results of all of this. Romans 16, verse 21. Paul says, Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, I salute you. Timothy, my workfellow. This phrase workfellow means my companion in the labor to which I have been assigned. In other words, Timothy, how can I say this? Not Timothy, my disciple or my trainee. Timothy, my workfellow. In other words, Timothy is growing, and we're seeing the results of this. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state." Now listen, if you pay close attention to the New Testament, you're going to come to the place of understanding that Paul is not going to send somebody somewhere that doesn't know what they're talking about. So for him to send Timothy, especially to this church, this is one of the strongest churches in all the New Testament. And these people were, at one time, the only church, the only group that was supporting him. So he's not going to send somebody down there who's flaky and mess things up. He sends Timothy, who's been discipled. And Timothy's ready for this. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 10. "Now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." Now Timothy, Paul sees Timothy as his equal. His equal. And he says he's working the same work I'm working. Receive him. Well, how do you get like that? He was discipled. He didn't just sit and listen. Discipling isn't just listening. You know, I can prove that. All those tapes, all the sermons that you've heard, it's not just a matter of hearing. It goes beyond that. Anyway, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You're right. You're right. No one has the right to tell you what to do. But have you ever considered that you've got a root of rebellion that needs to be purged? If you'll listen with your heart to the rest of this sermon, you're going to understand why you need this more than what you think. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, yes, that was you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at this. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest teach or that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Let that sink in. He says, "Look, Timothy, I'm not going to go. You go. And when you get there, you make sure that they're not teaching any other doctrine." What doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. How could Timothy do that? Well, let me show you another example. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Very similar statement, just from a different perspective. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4:17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Okay, what do we see in Timothy? To me, this is one of the most incredible revelations in the New Testament. Timothy knew as much as Paul. He just didn't write any books in the Bible. What this means is, if you have a question about something that Paul had written, you can ask Timothy, and he's going to be able to explain it to you exactly the way Paul would. Paul says, Timothy knows what I teach, and he understands. He has gone from wherever he was in Acts chapter 16 to now literally being what Paul considers his equal. His equal. And this is incredible. He sees him as his equal. Maybe, I don't know, maybe this hits me a lot harder than it does some people, but this is a powerful thing. And it didn't happen just on its own. Now let me show you something here. You're in 1 Corinthians somewhere, aren't you? 4, okay. Look in 1 Corinthians 4. Now I'll tell you what, do this. Leave a marker here in 1 Corinthians 4 and turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah. Paul says, and he's speaking to Timothy here. Now, one of the things about 2 Timothy, I've said this before, but 2 Timothy is, I'll say it like this so we can relate. 2 Timothy is Paul's resignation from ministry and his handing over to Timothy the title of president of Paul Ministries Incorporated. Okay? So anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look what he says. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In other words, do what I've been doing. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now look at this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Can you see this? He said, this is his resignation. I'm dying. I am facing, tomorrow I die. They're going to kill me. Timothy, from this point on, you're in charge. From this point on, I'm trusting you to carry on this ministry. Now, you think about this. How could this have happened? Well, look back again to 1 Corinthians 4. And he says, now look at verse 16 this time. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now stop right there. If a discipleship program were not necessary for Christians, this verse would never be in Scripture. Be ye followers of me. Why is that? Well, here's one reason. For this cause. What cause? Be ye followers of me, let alone everything I've said to this point. Have I sent unto you Timothy, my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church? In other words, just as I have discipled Timothy, Timothy is now going to be able to disciple you. Look in chapter 11. So, what qualifies Paul to make such bold statements? Chapter 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. He's saying, look, I've been discipled by Jesus. He's given me this commission to disciple other people. And I've discipled Timothy. Now Timothy is my peer. He is my equal. You folks be a follower of me. That's why I'm sending Timothy, because he knows everything I would teach. He could teach you the exact same things that I would teach. That's why I'm sending him to help you be discipled, get the stuff corrected that needs to be corrected, you Corinthian church, And then you go forward being discipled yourselves. You see, can you see this process? And if you just follow the lives and ministries of Paul and Timothy, you're going to see this borne out very clearly, this whole concept of a discipleship program. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Just think. When's the last time any of you have ever heard of a church promoting a discipleship program? Now, I'm not talking to your Sunday school and stuff. I'm talking to a discipleship program. We're not talking about getting degrees or certificates or diplomas or, you know, little buttons you pin on your lapel or what. We're talking about a discipleship program that will lead you into the place of conforming to the image of Christ. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. Here's what I'm going to say to you in all my years of serving Christ and being in ministry. I have yet to hear of it. It's not out there. It's absolutely not out there. Now, this is a very dangerous thing. Because remember, a true discipleship program is not about following man. It's about learning to follow Christ. And that's what this is about. This whole lack of true, genuine discipleship, I hope this really hits home with you. This is one of the things that the Lord showed with me. Go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. This whole lack of a discipleship program is why every generation seems to have to start over again learning all these things. I should not have to stand here and, listen, this is so simplistic. I should not have to stand and teach anyone why they need to pray in tongues. Because this was a doctrine of the apostles. I shouldn't have to explain this. I should not have to end up having some kind of debate with somebody about whether or not it's still for today and whether or not it's still for all Christians. For crying out loud, get in the Bible and figure this stuff out. Quit being ignorant.
How dare you call me ignorant?
What's the apostles' doctrine? This is why every generation has to start over again. Now listen, guys, if the discipleship isn't completed, at least with us, our children are going to have to learn these things all over again. And this is the Lord began to show this to me, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. It's like, that's right. That's why we have to keep teaching things about healing all over again. That's why we have to keep teaching things about faith all over again. That's why we have to keep teaching things about confession all over again. It's why every generation that comes up, they have to be taught the same things over and over again because people have not been discipled and they're not turning around and discipling. It's not happening. And so we have to go back, you know, first grade and start over again. Oh, but I thank God that I'm saved, but I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. Still have that old sin nature. We should not be... Why should we have to stand up and explain over and over and over again that you are the righteousness of God? Why do you have to keep teaching this? I wish he'd shut up. I want to go home. I'm tired of hearing this. This is exactly why you need to hear it. You want to leave? Go. Here's the thing. Most Christians, in 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Christians are not discipled to that verse. They're not. You know what they're discipled to? People. But they're not discipled to that verse. Study to show yourself approved unto God. You find yourself a group or an organization or a church that you like, and you do whatever they say, and you'll be approved by them. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what a discipleship program is all about, because Paul did that with Timothy. And Timothy, I'll guarantee you, that man was approved by God. Well, how do you figure that? Because God would never have told Paul, pass it on to Timothy, if Timothy weren't ready. Then you get over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17 where it talks about the Scripture's been given, profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so forth, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all truth, or unto all good works. Christians aren't discipled to 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. They flat out aren't. Because if they were, okay, here's one for you. Here's irony. If they were, I wouldn't be preaching this sermon. Instead, here's what happens. When you start trying to disciple people according to what God's got in His Word, what do you run into? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The time will come, they won't endure sound doctrine after their own lusts, personal desires, not sexual issues. Heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. What do you mean? They're going to be turned from truth and worship little, you know, jade statues of little fat guys? No. No. It means they're going to be turned away from the truth that you're the righteousness of God, that you are righteous. You are not a sin-natured Christian. They're going to be turned away from the truth that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you need to be praying in tongues. They're going to be turned towards something that says it's not for today. It passed away. It passed away with the very people that wrote you should do it. You see this? Those are the kind of fables he's talking about. Yeah, it can include the other weird stuff too. But this is what he's talking about. Here's the thing. Because, remember we were talking earlier about how that we're raised, all of our lives we're raised being told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and so on and so forth. Because of this, because of that cultural structure wherein we are raised, basically all Christians need more than line upon line Sunday morning sermon teaching, if they even get that much. Again, the proof of that is how many people don't know what to do. Now, think with me for a minute. All the times that I've pointed to those tapes out there, and I've said, you know, get the tapes, follow along in Scripture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. People don't do that. You say, how do you know? Trust me. They don't do that. People don't... In other words, because I said it from here and I didn't sit down one-on-one and say, okay, turn to page one. You see what it says there? Here's the tape set described on page one. Follow those instructions. Now when they walk out the door, I know what to do. Praise God. God, I finally know what to do. You knew what to do the whole time. But you just didn't know what to do. You see what I'm saying? Think of it this way. What if Paul had access to Bibles and tapes of his sermons? What could he have done with the people that wanted to be trained for ministry? Because I'll guarantee you there were people that came to him and said, Paul, I want to be trained for ministry. Might not have said it like that, but they would have said, I want to be trained. Because it still happens today.
Would you train me for ministry? I want you to be my mentor. I want you...
It's like, what? Okay, there is this person, the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I understand that, but I want you to help me get there.
In other words, I'm reverting back to what I've been trained to do all my life. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And then take a look at verse 2. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Very simple. How do I grow spiritually, Brother Martin? Well, desire the sincere milk of the word. Yeah, I know, but what does that mean? Well, yes, the Word of God. Yes, I know. But what does it mean to desire the sincere milk of the Word? What is the milk of the Word, Brother Martin? That's what I need to know. It's like, good night, man. The problem is, but they're serious. Their intentions are right. It all goes back to, what is one plus one? Well, Johnny, one plus one is two. Yeah, I know, but what is a one? Okay, it's just like a straight line. Oh, okay, now I understand. Now, this little plus sign, why did they make it like that? Johnny, we don't know. That's just what we do. Look in Proverbs. Proverbs 22. Keep in mind what Peter said. As spiritual babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. See that? We do that in our school systems, do we not? In fact, we do that everywhere but church. But Brother Martin, we have Sunday school. It's not enough. Well, Brother Martin, we have Sunday night Sunday school. In our church, we call it training union, but it's not enough. Yeah, but we have good services on Sunday mornings. Not enough. But we have Sunday night and Wednesday night too. It's not enough. Well, how can you say it's not enough? Because if it were enough, I wouldn't be preaching this today. We wouldn't need these discipleship programs, the kind of thing I'm describing here. It wouldn't be necessary. Here's why. Think of it. All of you that have been raised in church, and I don't care what church you were raised in, as long as they preach, you must be born again. Think about this. Maybe they put you in a Sunday school, and then you had your church services. And maybe you did have a Sunday night program like what I had. It was called Training Union, and it's like Sunday school on Sunday night. We had that too, and then we had Sunday night service. And on Wednesday night, we had classes. Wednesday night, we had our service. We even had Vacation Bible School. But what did they do? Now, think about this. All they did was give us a whole bunch of information. But when it came to actually discipling us, it isn't there. It should be. And if the Word's being taught correctly, it'll be contained in the sermons that are preached. But we've been trained all our lives to just sit and listen, and that is separate from being told specifically what to do, being handed my homework assignment, being handed my duties for my job, being handed the employment guide, the personnel guide. You see what I'm saying? That's why, even though you can be in the best church in the whole wide world, like this one, hallelujah, you can be in the best church in the whole wide world, have incredible teaching, but because we've been trained, really, not to think on our own, developing the self-initiative for discipleship to conform to the image of Christ, essentially, it's in there, the ability to do that is in there, but it's been buried and covered over. That's why nearly all Christians need somebody to just say, do this. It isn't that you can't do it on your own, and you can do it on your own. You absolutely can. That's not the question. It's just that the majority of Christians, I don't know where to start. What do I do? Where do I begin? Do I start with Genesis and work forward, or Revelation and work backward? Or do I open it and wherever it opens, start there? What do I do? Let me read this to you, what the Lord said. Timothy was the next generation after Paul, but he was also a ministry contemporary with Paul. A discipleship program will raise up the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, helps, and governments, ministries. And let me say it this way, the way he said it. A discipleship program will raise up the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, government, Timothy's, to be contemporaries prepared to be the next generation, and the cycle will be repeated. Now, if God were to tell you today, no, tonight while you're asleep, he visits you, I don't know, somehow he speaks to you. Forget about your age right now, okay? Forget about how old you are. If God were to speak to you and say, I want you to be in full-time ministry, what would you do? If he said that to you today, what would you do tomorrow? What would be different about your life? He said, remember now, what if he said, I want you to be? He's not saying, tomorrow you start. He's saying, I want you to be. What would you do? How would you prepare? For some of you, I really believe you'd contact me and say, Brother Martin, God visited me last night, and he said, I want you to be in full-time ministry, so I need to prepare. What do I need to do? In other words, you don't know. Now, the fault's not totally ours in all of this, because we've not been properly trained by the churches that we've gone to. They haven't understood these things. And most churches, you know, if you, just think about whatever churches you've gone to in the past. If you were to have gone to your pastor and say, "Pastor, I want to be discipled," what would he say? What do you think? Okay, now, for those of you who don't know what he would say, means there was never any program presented to the congregation. You see this? Go to Sunday school. I do that. Come to church. I do that. You give money? Yeah, I do that too. All right, well, sounds like you're doing all right. And most churches and denominations, if somebody goes to the pastor and says, "God has called me to ministry," they don't truly disciple you to conform to the image of Christ. They disciple you to be prepared to get your credentials. How do you know that? Been around and talked to people. They don't disciple you to become like Timothy. Doesn't matter if you, what your ministry calling is. This is why people need this kind of help. Now listen, this is not for everybody. A discipleship program is not for everybody per se, because some people come to the place of understanding how to be discipled. They understand about what to do, and they begin doing it, and they begin to change, and they begin to grow, and the Holy Spirit begins working with them. But for a lot of folks, they just don't understand, and they need somebody to just guide them in the right direction. Because if they apply what they're receiving, then eventually they get to the place of being like Timothy, of being a contemporary equal, ready to start working with the next group that comes along. I mean, this is really not a hard concept, but you know why it sounds so different maybe to some folks? It's because in the body of Christ, this is not generally done. And as the days go by, the Lord is showing me more and more about what to do with the folks that want to be in this. It's just, how many of you ever remember learning how to ride a bicycle? You remember the training wheels? Now, you remember how you had to learn to do with the training wheels, and then like Dad would take the training wheels off and he'd kind of run beside you with the bicycle to hold it up? But what's the goal? The goal is for Dad to be able to go in and watch Red Skelton and leave you alone on the bike. Okay, read the newspaper. Something. Who? I'm dating myself. You know, so Dad doesn't want to have to walk beside you the rest of your life when you're on that bicycle. He's discipling you to ride a two-wheeler. You see this? Now, what do you do with little Bobby? And you're trying to get him housebroken. You want him off the diapers and on his own. Do you just hand him a roll of toilet paper and say, "Boy, use this"? If he's like most little kids, he'll just stuff the whole thing down the toilet. Then you're calling a plumber. No, you have to take him into the bathroom and explain to him what's necessary. And you also have to explain to him that you don't have to sit there and go with the roll of toilet paper. You don't use the whole roll all at once. And in the process of helping little Bobby break free from diapers and training pants, every now and then you're going to have a few messes to go clean up where he tried. But, well, you understand what I'm saying? But eventually, hopefully, little Bobby catches on. You have discipled him into the fine art of using a putty. The same kind of process in training up a child, a spiritual child, in the way he should go, so that when he is mature in the Lord, he will not depart from it. Can you see this? That's all it's about. And in the discipleship program, like I said, you know, it'll be different for each person. And another thing you're not going to have is weekly meetings with me. You're to learn to not be chained to me the rest of your life. It's to help people come to the place of understanding. By golly, I can hear God for my own. What do you know? By golly, I can interpret that dream. Boy, I can understand Scripture. My goodness, this is incredible. I tell you what, 5 years ago, I had never thought like this. But now I know how. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a scriptural process throughout the Word of God. And it's just so sad that the body of Christ hasn't followed that pattern throughout the generations. That's what this is all about. You know what? The discipleship program, it's just one more spoke on the wheel. That's all. A variation on the theme of the Bible college. Or, I mean, whatever. That's all it is. It's just another tool to help us conform to the image of Christ.